Morning. How are we doing? Good. I was talking about at Wash Park earlier this morning. How many of us are excited that today is like officially the last day of summer? All right, some cheer. Yeah, I'm like ready, you guys. It's been like 100 degrees all week long, right? It's like almost October. This is getting ridiculous. You know, I've always heard people talk about how like, well, this is just normal Colorado weather. There's nothing normal about Colorado weather, okay? I'm from here. I grew up. We've never had like a pattern in our season. It's just dress for every season, every day, and hope it goes okay for you, all right? My name's Amanda, and I'm glad to be here with all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, there's a Bible beneath the seat in front of you, near or around you. It looks like this, and the page number here on the side screens is going to correspond to that Bible. If you've been with us in this season of teaching, you know that we've been slowly making our way through the letter of 1 John. And this morning, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week in chapter 3. But before we do that, I'd like for us first just to take a moment to pause and to breathe and to pray together. So let's do that. Lord, thank you that this morning we are in your presence. I'm thankful that in your presence we are seen, we are heard, we are known, we are accepted, and we are loved. I pray that those truths would sink into our souls today and that we could find confidence before you, that we could find confidence in your love, in your grace, your forgiveness, and in your acceptance of us. We pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now, we've been studying the letter of 1 John now since the beginning of this year. And even though we've spent months studying John's words to the church, I think it didn't take very long for us as a community to recognize the major theme or like the central message that John is trying to get across in this letter. Actually, Michael talked about this a little bit last week, how even at times, John can seem a bit repetitive, like he's saying the same thing over and over and over again throughout the different chapters. He's just saying it a different way. John's message is clear. John wants us to love. John is constantly and continually throughout the letter urging us and inviting us to let our lives speak of the love of Jesus. Over and over and over again, John is telling us he wants us to take our lives and have it to be rooted and established in God's love. He wants us to abide in God's love. He then wants that love to inform how we go out and love others. Love, 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 over and over and over again. John just keeps beating this drum. He wants us to know love, to experience love, to show love, to be love. I mean, over and over again. His message is clear. There's nothing subtle about it. It's actually kind of right in your face the whole time because he's constantly pressing and urging and encouraging us as a community of believers to live a life of love, to be the example of Jesus's love in this world. Now, there are moments throughout the letter, though, where John seems to take his foot off the gas pedal a little bit. He hits the pause button on all his exhortations and on his urging and pleading with us to live in love. And it's almost as if in these moments, he's giving the readers a chance to kind of take a breath. There are these moments where John actually gets incredibly pastoral. And it's almost as if he's kind of taking his arms and wrapping his arms around whoever's reading it and kind of going, you know everything's going to be okay, right? Like, everything's all right. And many scholars believe that these verses, verses 19 through 21, are one of these moments. It's a moment where John offers his reassurance or his affirmation to the community, and he says, everything's going to be okay. See, John does this by saying in verse 19, we know that we belong to the truth, and we know that we can set our hearts at rest in God's presence. He offers his affirmation, his reassurance to the community, and he says, do you want to know how to rest assured in God's presence? Well, it's a matter of your heart. John says, if your heart condemns you, know that God is bigger than your heart because he knows everything. And then he says, dear friends, my friends, when your heart doesn't condemn you, you can have confidence before God. To offer his reassurance, he says, hey, do you want to know how to rest assured in God's presence, to rest with God? Well, consider your heart. Now, it's easy for us today to read the word heart, to see John speaking about the heart, and it's easy for us to think, well, John must be talking about my feelings, my emotions, my passions, and my desires. That's what I thought of when I read these words about John speaking about the heart. But in the ancient world, the heart actually represented so much more than just feelings and emotions. To the ancient people, yes, the heart was the center of our emotional life. Yes, the heart could feel, it could experience joy and sorrow. It could be broken. It could experience happiness, anger, rage, right? I mean, all, yes, the heart was the center of our emotional life, but the heart was also the center of our physical life. They believed that the heart was actually what moved the entire body forward, that you actually ate so that you could strengthen your heart, which then would revive the entire body. The heart was the center of our physical lives. It was kind of the indicator of the marker of our physical well-being as well. They also believed that the heart was the seat of all intellectual life. They believed that all our intellectual activity took place in the heart. You know with your heart. You use your heart to seek and find understanding. Proverbs actually talks about the heart being the place where wisdom dwells. You use your heart to seek truth and to determine what is right and what is wrong. Your heart is what allows you to see and understand and make sense of the world. See, the heart represented so much more than just our feelings, our emotions, our passions. No, it actually represented the entire person. It was the representation of our entire human existence. Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything you do. In the Bible, the heart represents the whole person. It's not this kind of broken, segmented view that we have today. No, it's a more integrated view of the heart, the whole person, our physical, our spiritual, our emotional, our intellectual side. So there's this more integrated view in the Bible, and I think today we do have a bit more of a segmented view of our understanding of ourselves as a whole being, right? We kind of separate the head and the heart, and this makes sense because in the ancient world, there wasn't really a great understanding of the brain or an understanding of how complex the human body is or how complex we are as humans. So it makes sense today that as we've learned more about the body, as we've learned more about the brain, as we learn more about our emotional health and our mental health, that we would segment these parts of ourselves, that we would say, yeah, this is about the head and this is about the heart. I do this all the time. It makes sense. I say things like, yeah, my head could never override my heart. And you guys know what I mean, right? Have you guys ever heard someone say, yeah, I know it in my head, but I can't feel anything in my heart. Have we heard this before? One person. All right. it's true though. We hear this a lot. I can't get my head on board with my heart, or my heart on board with my head, right? We even listen to songs that tell our heads to listen to our hearts. Please tell me in this moment that you're singing, listen to your heart, right? Yes. That song has been stuck in my head all week. I found myself randomly singing it at my desk, and I'm like, when was the last time I heard this song? Like, if you listen to Cozy, it was yesterday. Right? They play that song on repeat. Okay, anyway, moving on. All right, yes, as we learn more about our emotions, we learn more about the body, we learn more about our brains, yes, we have a more segmented view. We want to make the head about knowing and about knowledge and about reason, right? And we want to make the heart about our feelings and our desires and our passions. And we kind of elevate one over the other, right? Make your choice with your head, not with your heart. We kind of minimize our feelings a little bit. But again, this is not how the Bible talks about the heart. No, it's this more integrated view where it's like, it's the seat of all things, emotional, physical, spiritual, intellectual, all of it together. And this is important to keep in mind as we consider what John's saying about our hearts and about our hearts condemning us. Because, you know, when I first read these words, when your heart condemns you, I mean, I made an assumption about what John was saying when he referred to the heart. But when I took a deeper look at it, I realized, wow, this is so much deeper than I initially thought. The same is true that when we see John use the word condemn in these verses. See, I have an assumption of what that word means, and I think he's talking about something very specific, but actually, there's a much deeper meaning there. See, the word condemn, this is a big word, right? I mean, it's intense. It's heavy, right? And John says, when our hearts condemn us. And when I see that word condemn, or when I see the word condemnation, I have a very clear picture of what that word means. Okay, I see a courtroom, right? I see a courtroom where the guilty verdict has just been read aloud and the sentence has been handed down. Where the guilty party actually places their hands behind their back and the handcuffs are put around their wrists. And as that happens, they look over at their family in pain. And as the bailiff leads them out of the courtroom, their head sinks down into their chest and they know they're about to do 15 years hard time. That's what I see. A guilty verdict, the punishment. Right? There's no guessing around here. You did it and you're going to be punished. There's a judge, there's a jury, there's a defendant, there's a prosecutor, there's evidence that's mounted up against them. You're guilty, now you'll do the time. That's what I see when I read the word condemnation or condemn, right? And the Greek word that is used throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, to describe that very scene, the scene of a courtroom, that's the Greek word krino. Ooh, I even rolled my R a little bit there. Krino, right? Okay, this is the word krino, and this is exactly what that word's talking about. Judge. It's about judgment. It's about punishment. It's about you do the time, you're guilty, okay? What's interesting, though, is that the word that John uses here in verse 20 and 21 is not krino. It's actually a different Greek word. It's the word katakinosko, which is actually two words pushed together. And what's fascinating about katakinosko is that it's actually only used three times all throughout Scripture. Two times here in verses 20 and 21, which should catch our attention. See, this word, these two words put together, the literally translated katakinosko means according to knowledge. Some definitions of this word are to see something bad in someone, to catch someone. It's to help someone see themselves accordingly, to help them know especially that they are guilty. Those are two different, very different words, right? They seem similar, but honestly, when John uses the word condemn here, he's not talking about a judge. He's not talking about a guilty verdict and about punishment. He's actually talking about the moments when our hearts catch us or see an offensive way in us, when they catch us in something, when they help us see ourselves correctly and know that we're guilty. John's talking about the moments when our hearts call us out on our crap. When they say, hey, that was so wrong. That was wrong, what just happened. And remember, the heart condemning us, the heart isn't just a feeling. So it's not just when we do something and we feel bad. No, it's when everything in us comes together and says, oh, that was wrong. That feels gross. Do we know the moments I'm talking about? Yeah. It's a knowing, it's a feeling, it's a movement in our souls that says, that was not right. These are the moments John's talking about when our heart says, you're doing something, it's wrong, it's hurting someone, it's hurting yourself, it's hurting the world, it's dark, it's broken, it's not right. And we all have these moments. We all have these moments where our heart catches us and points out something in us that isn't right. Maybe you went to lunch with a coworker, and this coworker's a friend, you've worked together for years, and at lunch, you actually participate in some really hateful gossip about another one of your coworkers, someone who you got into an argument with just the week before. And over lunch, you kind of vent and you end up gossiping about this person and talking about them. But after lunch, you guys walk back to the office together, and then you break up and you go to your desks. And as you're walking to your desk, you lock eyes with the person who you just ripped to shreds behind their back. And they smile at you. And because you kind of smile back, they decide to come over, and you're like, oh no, here we go, right? And they come over and they say, how are you? How are you doing? How's your family? You know what? I feel really bad about how we interacted last week. It's been kind of weighing on me, and I just feel really bad about it. I'm sorry for what I said and what I did. And they apologize. And as they turn around and walk back to their desk, you get that feeling in your body where it feels like your heart is just sinking down into your stomach. There's just this weight on it. And you sit down in your chair, and as you kind of sink lower and lower into your chair, you know that everything that happened at lunch is just terrible. You feel awful because you know that everything you just said about this person was totally false. You know it was wrong. Or maybe you notice that your roommate leaves a $50 bill on the counter, and it's been there for a while now. And this 50's kind of been hanging out, and you need some cash, and you don't have any. So you're like, you know, it's been sitting there for a while. I think I'm just going to take it. So you take it and you pocket it. But you don't say anything to your roommate. And then you go out, and as you're spending the cash later, you're like, well, honestly, it's been there for like a month. Who leaves $50 on the counter? Like, she probably doesn't even know that it's there, or she's probably forgotten that it's hers, and so maybe she thinks it's mine. It's going to be fine. But then a week later, she comes to you and says, hey, have you seen that $50 bill that I left on the counter? It's been there for a while, but it's like missing now. I don't know where it is. Have you seen it? And the first thought is you want to say is, oh yeah, I took it. I had needed some cash, but I'll pay you back. But that's not what you do. You don't say that. No, instead you lie to her face. And you say, what 50? Oh yeah, yeah, I remember seeing a $50 bill, but I don't know. I haven't seen it for a while. And she believes you and turns around and walks away. And you've stolen $50 from your roommate. And as she walks away, everything in you wants to go, just kidding, I took it and I'll pay you back. I'm so sorry, right? But you don't do that. You stay quiet. And everything in you feels the weight of that choice, the weight of the deception and the lying. And you feel terrible. You know it was wrong. Or maybe after months and months of avoiding looking at porn, you find yourself sitting in front of your computer or on your phone, and you make your way back to those familiar sites, and with every clicked link, you see your relationships being destroyed. The longer you spend in front of the screen, you think about and realize all the damage that's being done. And it sinks in, and you know that it was wrong. Or maybe you got into a fight with your spouse on the way to church this morning because you were arguing because you hadn't had your coffee yet, right? And you ended up saying some things that were incredibly hurtful, things that you can't take back. And after, you know, 10 minutes of silence, you close the car door, and you're like, oh, so wrong. I can't believe I just said that. Oh, it feels wrong to just like go another minute without addressing this. These are the moments that John is talking about when he says, when your heart condemns you, when everything in you is saying, that's not right. These are the moments he's talking about, and none of us can escape them. We will all experience them in our lives. There are these moments, again, where everything's coming together and it's shouting, our heart is shouting at us, listen to me, that was wrong. Listen. We can't escape these moments. All of us will have them. I mean, can we just admit that we've all done something wrong? I mean, how many of us here have done something wrong, made mistakes in this life? Right? Okay, if you're not raising your hand right now, you're lying, and that's wrong. So you can raise your hand because we're all in good company and we're all in this together, okay? No one can escape these moments. Maybe we can pretend they're not there, but they're there. All of us fall short. We're broken. We're human. We're flawed. Even when we try not to hurt people, we hurt people. Okay? We are all broken, and we're going to experience these moments where our heart catches us and says, that's not right. You know that's not right. That's not who you are. So the question is, what do we do in these moments? What do we do when our heart catches us in something, when our heart condemns us, when our heart helps us see plainly that we are guilty? What do we do with that? Well, John tells us that we should listen, but that we should listen knowing that God is greater than our hearts, that he knows everything. John says we should listen in the moments when our heart calls us out on our crap, and that we should listen with confidence because God already knows the whole story, and that God is already bigger than the damage that we've caused. That God is actually bigger than our biggest mistake, that he's bigger than our greatest failures, than our greatest shame, that his heart is bigger, and that he knows the whole story. See, John tells us, because God knows everything, that actually his grace and his freedom and his acceptance and his healing are available to us. His forgiveness is available to us immediately, right away. See, John, in an incredible moment of pastoral care to each and every one of us, looks at us and says, look, you know that thing, that secret that you don't want anyone to know? You know that thing that you're terrified that someone's going to find out about you? God knows what you're hiding. He already knows. And you know what? He's bigger than what you're hiding. And his healing and his forgiveness and his redemption and his acceptance, his love are available to you right now. John says, those skeletons that you have in your closet, I know. God knows why they're there. And he's bigger than what you're keeping from him. He's bigger than what you're afraid of. He's bigger than your shame. John actually tells us that God sees us in the moments that our heart calls us out on our crap, that he sees us and that he knows us. And he wants us to know that nothing has changed about the way that God feels about you. Nothing changes in the moment that your heart brings up something in you and says, you're guilty. Nothing changes about God's love for you. No, now and always, you are and will be a beloved child to a good God whose grace and redemption and acceptance and healing is available to you in your worst moments. Thank you. Right. Amen. You know what's beautiful about these verses? Is that the true invitation of these verses is not for us to look at our own hearts and examine our own hearts. No, the truth invitation of these verses is actually that in the moments that our heart calls us out, we are invited to experience, to know, and to receive the love of God. It's an invitation for us to know God's heart towards us in our worst moments. These verses are not about us exploring our hearts. It's actually an invitation for us to explore God's heart towards us at our worst moments. It's for us to see how God feels about us when we're broken and we're hurting and we make mistakes and we mess it up. How beautiful is that? This is such an incredible invitation. And as I considered this invitation over the last week, I began to wonder, how different would my life be? How different would my relationships be, my life look, if I actually said yes to the invitation? How different would my life look if in my worst moments, when I know I'm guilty, when I've messed up, if I actually saw those moments as an opportunity to step into God's grace, to accept his forgiveness, to accept his love in those moments. How different would my life be if I saw my greatest failures as an opportunity to actually be loved? And as I thought about that, I realized just how little I actually accept that invitation. See, more often than not, in the moments when my heart catches me in something, see, I actually become my own worst enemy. I actually choose to take that moment and just beat myself up. And I actually end up even hating myself for what I've done. I can't forgive myself. There's no accepting God's forgiveness because I can't get past my own, like, beating myself up and being hard on myself. See, when my heart calls out things in me, I actually end up choosing what Brennan Manning calls unhealthy guilt. I choose shame. I think we have a choice when our hearts bring up something in us, when they call us out on our crap. I think we have a choice. We can choose to see that God is bigger than our hearts and that he knows everything and that nothing has changed about the way that he feels about us as beloved sons and daughters. Or we can choose self-hatred, judgment, and self-condemnation where we just beat ourselves up and just remember how unworthy we are. We can choose unhealthy guilt. These are two very different roads, aren't they? The difference between unhealthy guilt and healthy guilt, maybe. Here's the difference, okay? Say that you had an awful week at work, okay? At your job, you go in every morning and your to-do list, it somehow just keeps getting longer and longer and longer, and you never seem to check anything off the list. And as you stare at it, you think, man, I am failing at this. I hope no one notices how terrible I'm doing at this. I just can't get anything done. But you know what? Your boss has noticed. And she's starting to nag at you and come down on you and ask you, dude, you're letting a lot of things slip through the cracks. Like, what's going on? You need to get things together. Like, you're falling behind. And not only has your boss noticed, but your teammates have noticed too. And they're on you, like, I can't do my part of the work unless you do yours. What are you doing? Get your stuff together. Come on. And so all week long, all you've heard is how you're a failure, how you're messing things up. You're not good enough for this job. And it's Friday, the week's over, and you feel like, okay, maybe tonight I can just take a break from everyone telling me how miserably, like, broken I am, how much of a failure I am at this job. You walk into your apartment, take your shoes off, you sit down on your couch, and right before you finish taking a breath, your roommate comes in with mail in his hand, and he's like, dude, how many times have I told you not to put my mail on my bed? Like, we have talked about this like 100 times. I don't like it. I just wish that you would listen to me. I feel like you're not listening, and you can't, like, do this with me. And this is the thing that sets you off. You've, like, kept your cool all week, but this is the thing that's just the last straw, right? And you end up exploding on your roommate. Are you serious? You want to talk to me about your mail? I tried to do something nice for you, and you're coming in here and you're complaining about it? How many times have I asked you to put your shoes away when you come in the house or do the dishes? How many times do I have to take the trash out before you get through your head that it's your turn to take it out? You know what? I'm so sick and tired of listening to your nagging. I don't even know why we live together. And you storm out of the room, you slam the door, and you go down the street, you sit down at the bar, and you're like, oh, I just need a break. You're sitting there, and this is the story you tell yourself. Really? Did that just happen? I mean, seriously. After a week where I'm miserably failing at everything in my job, I can't do anything right, I'm completely worthless, I come home and I'm a failure there too. I can't do anything right. He wants too much from me as a roommate. Like, seriously, he's gonna complain about the mail? Like, this is ridiculous. I can't believe I can't do anything right. Even the simplest things in my life I'm failing at. And it just goes on and on and on and on. See, that's an example of unhealthy guilt. Healthy guilt would have looked like this. Yes, you still had the fight with your roommate. You still had the terrible week at work. Those things happened. And yes, you said things that you didn't mean to say, and you walk out of your apartment, and you go down the street, and when you sit down and you start thinking about it, this is what you say to yourself. I can't believe that just happened. Like, what's wrong with me? Like, I just blew up on my roommate about the mail? Like, what? I mean, I know it's been a terrible week, and yes, I feel like I'm failing at things, but this guy's my only friend. Like, he's probably the only person who could understand what I was going through this week. If I'd have just talked to him about what happened, maybe I wouldn't have blown up, and maybe he would have been more understanding about the mail, but no, I blew up on him. I can't believe I called him those names. I can't believe I said that stuff about him. Like, oh my gosh, he deserves so much better than what I just gave him. Do you notice the difference between the two? See, healthy guilt, it doesn't excuse what we did because we were wrong. It doesn't excuse it. But healthy guilt helps us see ourselves in it, but it also helps us see the other person. It helps us see how our choices impact those around us, how our choices impact the world that we live in. Healthy guilt actually gives us a way to move forward and to move out of this cycle, this downward spiral. Healthy guilt leads us into the presence of the Lord, whose arms are wide open to us, who says, I see you and I know you and I know what happened. And my grace and my forgiveness and my acceptance for you are right here, right now. Come to me. It's available to you. That's what healthy guilt does. It opens us up to the reality that God's heart is bigger than ours, that he knows everything and has not changed how he feels about us. Unhealthy guilt says this story's about me. Did you notice that there was nothing about the other person in that story? It was all about what I did wrong, how I'm a failure, how I'm a mess up, how I'm not worthy, how I'm not enough. Unhealthy guilt is about self-hatred. It's about cutting ourselves down. It's about this cycle that just keeps us leading down and down and down until we see ourselves as nothing. Unhealthy guilt is about shame. Brennan Manning says this about unhealthy guilt. Next slide. Preoccupation with self is always a major component of unhealthy guilt and recrimination. It stirs our emotions, churning in self-destructive ways, closes in upon the mighty citadel of self, leads to depression and despair, and preempts the presence of a compassionate God. The language of unhealthy guilt is harsh. It's demanding, abusing, criticizing, rejecting, accusing, blaming, condemning, reproaching, and scolding. It's one of impatience and chastisement. Unhealthy guilt becomes bigger than life. See, unhealthy guilt, it keeps us where we are. It pushes us down. It keeps us from seeing other people. It helps us only to see this broken part of ourselves. It never allows us to see or experience God's heart, which is bigger, which holds redemption, which holds healing and love. Unhealthy guilt keeps us here, where healthy guilt actually moves us forward. And I think in the moments when our hearts call us out on something, we have a choice. We can choose unhealthy guilt or we can choose healthy guilt. We can choose to hate ourselves and beat ourselves up for the rest of our lives, which then only leads to more brokenness and more hurt, not just for ourselves, but for all of those around us and for the world that we live in. Or we can choose the healthy guilt that actually creates a way forward. Healthy guilt that's actually an invitation to see and experience God's heart towards us in our worst moments. This makes me think about Peter. Peter is one of Jesus' disciples. He's actually Jesus' like best friend. And Peter, over and over again, throughout his life with Jesus, tells Jesus, I will never leave you. I could never do that to you. But Jesus tells him, Peter, you will deny me. You will. You'll walk away, all of you will. But Peter's like, no, Lord, never. I could never do that. But on the night that Jesus is arrested and taken in, Peter denies his best friend. While he looks into his face, he says, I do not know that man. And he watches Jesus be taken away where he is tortured and nailed to a cross. The last thing Peter says to his best friends is, I don't know him. The next time Peter sees Jesus, he's actually fishing with some of the other disciples in a boat. And Jesus is on the shoreline, and Peter sees him. And after what Peter did, denying his best friend in his greatest moment of need, you would think that Peter would see Jesus and do one of these, like, oh no. Oh my gosh, he knows what I did. He knows what I did. He was there, right? This moment where shame could just kind of rest over Peter. He looks down and is like, maybe if he doesn't see me, he doesn't know I'm there, right? But that's not what Peter does. What does Peter do? He jumps out of the boat and swims as fast as he can towards Jesus. Peter doesn't let his worst mistake, his biggest mistake in his friendship, in his life, define him. No, he jumps out of the water and he swims towards Jesus because he knows that Jesus will rescue him. My friends, when our hearts draw out something in us, when they say, you are guilty, it was wrong, we have a choice. We can choose unhealthy guilt, or we can be like Peter and we can jump in the water. And we can swim towards our Savior, who we know will embrace us. When our hearts bring up something against us, what will we do? When we know we're guilty, what will we do? This is the next slide. When we know we're guilty, would guilt, self-condemnation, and self-hatred consume you, or would you jump into the water and swim at breakneck speed towards Jesus? Haunted by feelings of unworthiness, would you allow darkness to overcome you, or would you let Jesus be who he is, a savior of boundless compassion and infinite patience, a lover who keeps no score of wrongs? My friends, we serve a God who stands on the shoreline, who sees us in the midst of our worst mistakes and says, I'm here. You can come to me. May we be people who jump out of the boat and who swim as fast as we possibly can towards Jesus. And may we be the people who know deep down in our hearts that in our worst moments, that our God is full of boundless compassion, that he is infinitely patient, that he is a lover who keeps no score of wrongs. Let's pray together. Lord, I am overwhelmed by your grace. That in the very moments that my heart brings things against me, when I know I am wrong, that you tell me, I see you, I hear you, I know you, you're forgiven. My heart is bigger than yours. I pray that we would be people who know that your heart is bigger. Bigger than our greatest mistakes, our greatest failings, bigger than our shame. And may we be the people who jump in the water and swim towards you because we know that you'll rescue us. Because we know we're loved. And all the brothers and sisters said, amen.